Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do at this point, I invite you to grab your personal Bible or your handheld device and turn or click with me to Genesis chapter 14. We're now in the second half of this chapter in our series through Genesis. And we come to a very exciting and important account here in the second half of Genesis 14. I'm going to begin by reading for you this passage. So if you want to follow along, if you have a Bible in front of you, I'm going to pick up in verse 17. So Genesis chapter 14, I'll begin reading in verse 17, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Saints, listen to God's eternal, inspired word. After his return, meaning Abraham's return, from the defeat of Kedar Laomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Those who are allies of Abraham who had gone with him in his battle with the five kings. Or rather, with his battle with the four kings. Excuse me. Okay, saints. So, that's our reading, and I'll seek to explain this part of Genesis 14 in our study today. But let's begin with prayer. So, will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you again for this tremendous opportunity to open your word, to read it together as we've just done, but especially for the opportunity to understand your word in a little deeper way than we have in the past. To do this, Father God, we need your illumination. We need you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to reveal the truths in this account to us, and to show us how they fit together, and also to show us how this account fits into the larger pattern of redemptive history. And you do this for us. You've been doing this for us, Father God, in our little church. So we trust in you, and we come to you once again and just simply ask, by the faith you've given us, that you would give us revelation into this passage and change and transform these words into spiritual food for us today. I pray this for these dear saints, and I pray it for myself as well. All the honor, glory, and praise accrues to you, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, like I said in the midweek Bible study, to properly interpret what's going on here in Genesis chapter 14, we have to understand the relationship that existed between suzerain kings and vassal kings in the ancient Near East. Now, just in case some of you didn't get to hear that midweek study, I encourage you to go back sometime this week and listen to it. You'll be blessed. But just in case you didn't have an opportunity, so that we're all on the same page, let me explain once again this relationship between suzerain kings and vassal kings. Saints, suzerain kings were the more powerful kings in the ancient Near East. Vassal kings were the less powerful kings. They had less authority, and they ruled over less people and less land than suzerain kings did. So, to protect the security of the land and the people they ruled over, vassal kings would enter into a covenant with a suzerain king. In exchange for the promise of loyalty and obedience to him, the suzerain king would promise the vassal king to defend and protect the vassal king's land and people. Now, saints, Genesis chapter 15, the next chapter we're going to look at in our series through Genesis. Genesis chapter 15 describes the covenant-making ceremony that suzerain kings and vassal kings would use in the ancient Mideast to seal a covenant between them. In fact, to seal his covenant with Abraham, God utilized the covenant-making ceremony that was commonly used by suzerains and vassals in the ancient Near East at that time. We've talked about this strange covenant-making ceremony described in Genesis 15 many times through the years. But let me describe it again. A pathway was made of certain sacrificed cut-up animals. And then the two parties entering into the covenant would walk together through that bloody path. In doing so, both parties were swearing an oath to fulfill their promises in the covenant. And in walking through the path of sacrificed cut-up animals, both parties were agreeing that the penalty for breaking the covenant was death. The sacrificed cut-up animals that lined the path vividly pictured the curse that would befall either party for breaking the covenant. Now remember, saints, in regard to the covenant God entered into with Abraham there in Genesis 15, when God established his covenant with Abraham, Abraham himself didn't take part in the covenant-making ceremony. It was a covenant between God and Abraham, but in the covenant-making ceremony, Abraham himself didn't take part. After the pathway of sacrifice cut-up animals was set up, do you remember? God put Abraham into a deep sleep. However, even while he was asleep, Abraham was able to see, either in a dream or in a vision, how God established the covenant with him. Two theophanies of God. Two theophanies of God, a smoking firepot and a flaming torch, passed between the animal parts through the path. That's described in Genesis 15, verse 17. That's what Abraham saw, either in a dream or in a vision, as he slept. Saints, these two theophanies that passed through the path were visible manifestations of God the Father and God the Son. See, this is how the triune God was establishing his covenant with Abraham and with all of Abraham's offspring by faith. God the Father and God the Son were swearing oaths that they themselves would establish this eternal covenant with Abraham and with all of his second-level offspring. Saints, the Abrahamic covenant is an administration of God's covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace, the eternal covenant of grace, was established by God's Son, the second person of the Trinity. By God's Son entering into a covenant called the covenant of redemption with God the Father. Saints, before the foundation of the world, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, agreed to take humanity upon his deity and to become the God-man in order to represent all of God's people, all of God's elect, to represent us as our vassal king. To fulfill his part of the covenant of redemption, the Son took an oath to render obedience, perfect obedience, to the Father, his suzerain. And to fulfill his part of the covenant of redemption, God the Father took an oath to reward the Son for his perfect obedience by giving him and all the people he was representing eternal life. Life forever in glorified bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, saints, if you haven't figured it out yet, this is what Jesus' so-called high priestly prayer in John chapter 17 is all about. In that prayer, there in John chapter 17, our great vassal king is just about to finish his redemptive work on earth. And so, in his prayer, Jesus calls on his suzerain, God the Father, to now fulfill his part of the covenant of redemption by giving eternal life, eternal glorified life, to himself in his humanity and to all of those Jesus had represented and was representing. So, for instance, in John 17, verses 4 and 5, Jesus prays this to the Father. This is John 17, verses 4 and 5. Jesus prays to the Father, our vassal king prays to his suzerain, I glorified you on earth having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. So Jesus is saying, I fulfilled my part of the covenant of redemption. Then he prays, and now, Father, glorify me. Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So Jesus is praying to the Father, I fulfilled my part of the covenant of redemption. Now you fulfill your part, Father, by glorifying me, by giving me the reward of a glorified life. Saints, the glory the God-man now has in heaven, he earned. Jesus earned this glory by his perfect obedience in the covenant of redemption. And the glory all of God's people, all of us, will have in the new heavens, the new earth. Our vassal king, Jesus, also earned, again, by his perfect obedience to his suzerain. So later in his high priestly prayer, there in John 17, Jesus prays this, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, it's God's elect, may be with me where I am, to see my glory. To see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That's John 17, verse 24. Saints, our vassal King Jesus Christ earned for us our full eternal salvation with his perfect life and with his sin-atoning death. And saints, our vassal King's redemptive work also earned the full redemption of this earth, which Jesus will apply to this earth when he returns for his second coming. So saints, are you starting to see how chapters 14 and 15 here in Genesis fit together? There's one true eternal suzerain king, God the Father. And there's one true eternal, faithful, perfect vassal king, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And they entered into a covenant together before the foundation of the world, called the covenant of redemption, to redeem a people and a place for God's eternal holy kingdom here on earth. And like I said in the midweek study, saints, all the other kingdom-building enterprises carried out by vassal kings here on earth, all the other kingdom-building enterprises are ultimately futile, because all the kingdoms of the world will ultimately pass away. Now, saints, like we established in the midweek study, the subject of Genesis chapter 14 is the vassal kings of Canaan rebelling against their suzerain king from the east. A king by the name of Kedar Laomer. So if you're there in chapter 14, if you turn back, if you had turned to John 17, turn back to home base, to Genesis chapter 14. Look at verse 4. It says, 12 years they had served Kedar Laomer, but in the 13th year, these vassal kings in Canaan rebelled. They rebelled. And this rebellion of the vassal kings, this is what led to Kedar Laomer, the suzerain king, and three of his vassal kings and their armed men coming to Canaan from the east in order to inflict the covenant curse on these Canaanite vassal kings who had broken the covenant with their suzerain. Follow that? And the battle between the five kings and the four kings the five vassal kings and Chedorlaomer and his three vassal kings from the east. So the battle between the five kings and the four kings is described in verses 5 through 12 here in Genesis 14. And saints, these five vassal kings who ruled over some of the cities of Canaan, they were representing the people of these cities. So when these vassal kings rebelled against their suzerain, the curse of the covenant was also inflicted by the suzerain upon the people of these cities. And saints, this is how Lot, Abraham's nephew, got caught up in this culture war. Lot had made his own decision, his own independent decision, where to live in Canaan. And Lot made a bad decision because he didn't seek the wisdom of God, which is always available to God's people. Genesis chapter 13, the previous chapter, Genesis 13, verse 12, says that Lot moved his tent as far as Sodom. And the vassal king of Sodom was one of the vassal kings of Canaan who rebelled against Chedorlaomer. So when the suzerain king and his three vassal kings came to inflict the covenant curse on the vassal kings in Canaan, the city of Sodom was routed and pillaged. Genesis chapter 14, verse 11 tells us this. Genesis 14, verse 11. And Lot's possessions were pillaged, and Lot himself was taken hostage. Genesis 14, verse 12 tells us this. Saints, the vassal kings of Canaan weren't very good vassal kings. They weren't faithful to their covenant with their suzerain. And all the people in these cities of Canaan suffered as a result. As I said a moment ago, saints, there's only one true, faithful, perfect vassal king, our Lord Jesus Christ. The only perfectly faithful, perfectly obedient vassal king, saints, is our vassal king, the Lord Jesus Christ. All the other earthly vassal kings are imperfect. As a matter of fact, this is the point the Bible is making about the kings of the kingdom of Israel. The point the Bible is making about the kings of the kingdom of Israel is that they were all imperfect vassal kings. Remember, saints, the kingdom of Israel was under the old covenant with its overlay of the law. So obedience to God's law by the kings of Israel was necessary for the people of Israel to be blessed in the land of Israel and remain in the land of Israel. The kings of Israel were vassal kings to their suzerain, who was God. But none of the kings of Israel, not even David or his son Solomon, were perfect in their obedience to God, as God's law requires. So none of the kings of Israel could achieve for Israel full blessing and eternal preservation in the first level promised land. And saints, this is exactly the lesson God was teaching Israel and is teaching us. All rulers and leaders who represent us, saints, are imperfect. They're unable to bring real, lasting spiritual blessings to us. The only vassal king who can do this and has done this is the perfect vassal king, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Which leads us, saints, to our passage for today. That all set up our passage today. In the second half of Genesis chapter 14. Where God gives Abraham, here's what happened in the second, here's what occurs in the second half of Genesis 14, saints. God gives Abraham and us a glimpse of our true, perfect vassal king. Saints, as we pick up in verse 17, in the second half of chapter 14 of Genesis, Abraham has just rescued his nephew Lot from the culture war in Canaan. And remember, this was the only reason why Abraham got involved in that culture war. To rescue his brother in the faith, Lot. And now, after Lot is rescued, two of the vassal kings of Canaan meet Abraham in the valley of Shaveh, which means the valley of the kings. The valley of Shaveh was near the city of Salem, which later in redemptive history would become Jerusalem. Saints, this is a very, very significant meeting between Abraham and these two vassal kings. Because with one of these vassal kings, God gives Abraham, and like I just said, and us, a glimpse of his and our perfect vassal king, Jesus Christ. Now, one of the vassal kings who comes out to meet Abraham is the king of Sodom, the vassal king of the city Lot lived in, and that Lot continued to live in, even after he was taken hostage and then rescued by Abraham from this culture war. After this, Lot went back to living there in Sodom, as we'll see later in Genesis chapter 19. So one of the vassal kings who comes out to meet with Abraham is the king of Sodom. The other vassal king that comes out to meet with Abraham in the king's valley is a mysterious figure who is the vassal king and priest of the city of Salem. His name is Melchizedek, which by translation means King of Righteousness. Now, verse 18 introduces Melchizedek to us. And then his interaction with Abraham is described, it's described in just two verses, in verses 19 and 20. But saints, despite the meager amount of information about Melchizedek here in Genesis 14, the author of Hebrews spends an entire chapter in his New Testament book describing for us and explaining to us this mysterious figure Melchizedek. That's in chapter 7 of Hebrews, which we may come back to in the midweek study and look at. Chapter 7 of Hebrews will take an entire study to look at thoroughly. Saints, Melchizedek was a real person. He was the real vassal king of the ancient city of Salem. He showed up to meet Abraham when Abraham returned from his victorious battle over the four kings from the east. Saints, here's the reason why Melchizedek is such an important figure in redemptive history and why God accords him an entire chapter in the New Testament. It's because God is using Melchizedek as a type as a biblical type of our perfect vassal king, Jesus Christ. Now, do you remember what a type is, saints? Do you remember what a type is? Let me remind you. A type is a real Old Testament person, event, institution, place, or object that foreshadows Jesus's person or work, or some other New Testament spiritual reality. Some of the most important New Testament truths have anticipatory Old Testament types. For instance, to give you an example, the Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, that Adam, the first man Adam, is a type of Christ. Adam is a type of Christ in this sense, saints. Both Adam and Christ were appointed by God as representative heads, or we could say as vassal kings over their respective people. Adam, in his garden test, was representing the entire human race. And Christ, in his infinitely more difficult test, in the covenant of redemption, was representing all of God's people, all the elect. This is the connection between Adam and Christ that makes Adam a type of Christ. They were both representative heads over their people. They were both vassal kings representing their people. And this is the Apostle Paul's point as he draws a contrast between Adam and his antitype Christ there in the second half of Romans chapter 5. Well, saints, the author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 7 of his book, or his letter, or his exhortation, whatever Hebrews is, but in chapter 7 of Hebrews, the author of Hebrews tells us that this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, who shows up to meet with Abraham here in Genesis 14, Melchizedek is also a type of Christ. So, saints, Melchizedek was not a Christophany. A Christophany is an Old Testament appearance of Christ. Melchizedek wasn't a Christophany. Melchizedek wasn't an Old Testament appearance of Christ, as some commentators suggest. Melchizedek was a real person who God used to give his faithful servant Abraham and to give us a glimpse of his real eternal vassal king, of our real eternal vassal king, Jesus Christ. Now, saints, using this account here in the second half of chapter 14, let me contrast for you these two vassal kings, the king of Sodom and the perfect eternal vassal king Melchizedek typifies, our Lord Jesus Christ. Saints, notice the first words that come out of their mouths. Notice the first words that come out of these two vassal kings' mouths. Look at verse 19. I'm in Genesis 14, verse 19. The first words Melchizedek says to Abraham when he meets him are these words: blessed or blessed be Abram. The first line of verse 19 says, and he, Melchizedek, blessed him and said, blessed or blessed be Abram. Now, what does that remind you of, saints? It reminds me of the Beatitudes, the beginning of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Listen to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which introduce the Sermon on the Mount, say this: "Seeing the crowds, he," Jesus, "went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught his disciples, saying," and then the first word out of Jesus' mouth, first word of the Sermon on the Mount, is this word in verse 3 of Matthew 5. Blessed. Blessed. And then Jesus goes on in the so-called Beatitudes to pronounce a series of blessings on his disciples. Now, as we've talked about before, saints, these Beatitudes are not, they're not prescriptions for getting blessed. In these Beatitudes, Jesus isn't telling us what we need to be or to do to get blessed. Rather, the Beatitudes are descriptions. They're not prescriptions, they're descriptions of some of the blessed character traits that are ours in Christ. Jesus is saying, you're a new creation. And here's a description of who you now really are. So he says, you're poor in spirit. You're a new creation and you're poor in spirit. In other words, you know your continual need of me. And you mourn. You mourn over your sin. And you confess your sin. As a new creation, you don't try to cover up your sin. You mourn over your sin. And you confess it. And you're meek, Jesus says. You're meek. You willingly submit to the governing authorities God sets over you because you know that the entire earth is ours by promise. And when Jesus returns, we're going to inherit it. We're going to inherit the earth. And you hunger and thirst after righteousness. You love the Word of God. And you love the righteousness that the gospel is gradually producing in you. And you're merciful. And you're pure in heart because Jesus says, I've given you a new heart. So you're pure in heart. And you're peacemakers. And when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, you rejoice and are glad instead of grousing and feeling sorry for yourself because you know that your reward is great in heaven. That's the Beatitudes. Jesus is saying, blessed are you, my people. You are much, much, much more blessed than you presently realize. That's why the proclamation of the gospel is so important, because it begins to reveal to us just how blessed we are, saints. All those spiritual blessings and benefits that were laid up for us in the heavenly places the instant Christ saved us. Saints, none of those blessings Jesus lists there in the Beatitudes are earned or deserved by us. Christ, our perfect vassal king, earned all of them for us. And now we appropriate them into our lives by faith. And even the faith we use to appropriate these spiritual riches is a gift of God, earned for us by Christ. So if we don't have enough faith, we ask for faith. And we practice the means of faith, hearing the Word of God and prayer, receiving the Lord's Supper. So in any case, saints, the first word this type of Christ, Melchizedek, says to Abraham when he meets him is the same first word our Lord Jesus Christ says to his disciples in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed. Blessed. Now, in contrast, look at the first words the other vassal king, the king of Sodom, says to Abraham. Look at verse 21. If you turn to Matthew 5, turn back to Genesis 14. Look at verse 21. Look at the first words the king of Sodom says to Abraham. Verse 21. Give me. Don't you love the Bible, saints? And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me. Melchizedek, a type of Christ, says, blessed. Blessed be Abram. The other vassal king, the king of Sodom, says to Abraham, give me. But really, saints, if you think about it, the vassal kings of the world really don't have anything precious or lasting that they can give us, right? All they temporarily have to offer us is the perishable possessions of this passing away world. And so, this is what the king of Sodom offers Abraham. I'll read the rest of verse 21 now. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons. He means the people from Sodom Abraham rescued from the four kings. So give me the persons. Then he says, but take the goods, the possessions he recaptured, take the goods for yourself. Remember, verse 16 says, if you have your Bible open, look up at verse 16. Here in Genesis 14, look at verse 16. Verse 16 says, then he, Abraham, brought back all the possessions, the ones he had recaptured, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. Those are the persons that Abraham rescued. So now the king of Sodom is saying to Abraham, give me the people from Sodom, because I'm their vassal king, but you can keep the possessions you recaptured for yourself. And saints, look how the man of faith Abraham responds to the king of Sodom's offer. It's the same way Jesus responded to Satan when Satan offered Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and all their glory if Jesus bowed down and worshiped him. It's in Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10. Abraham responds to the king of Sodom's offer here in Genesis 14 in verses 22 through 24. Saints, three verses are devoted to Abraham's response to the king of Sodom, so Abraham's response must be very important. Okay, look at verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. Abraham is saying that he had made an oath commitment to the Lord God. Verse 23 now, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. Saints, this is the same way Jesus responded to Satan when Satan offered him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Jesus said to Satan, begone, Satan. That's Matthew 4, verse 10. So, saints, just like his perfect example, Jesus, we see here the man of faith, Abraham, depending on God and not on human kings, not on the world's vassal kings or their gifts for his life here on earth. Abraham is depending upon God. not the vassal kings of the world, for his life here on earth. Saints, look what Melchizedek calls God the Father up in verse 19. Look back up in verse 19. Melchizedek, in blessing Abraham, says this. Verse 19. Blessed be Abram by God Most High. Listen to this next line, saints. Possessor of heaven and earth. Possessor of heaven and earth. Remember, saints, in the midweek Bible study, I quoted for you several times Psalm 24, verse 1, which says, the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. Saints, the unredeemed people of the earth are fighting over who is in charge of the different areas of the earth. All the political wrangling is over this issue. Who is in charge of the different areas of the earth? But ultimately, saints, like I said in the midweek study, all this political fighting and jockeying and posing and lying is futile. Because as Melchizedek, the type of Christ, says, the possessor of heaven, God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Not the vassal kings of this world, saints. Not the political leaders of this world. Not the governors. Not the presidents. Not the dictators. Not the vassal kings of this world. God Most High is the possessor of heaven and earth. Be very direct with you, saints. If you've been caught up in this present culture war that's going on here in America, you've been punked. You've been punked by the enemy of your soul, who is using unredeemed people and some redeemed people as his unwitting instruments to get you to think that the vassal kings of this earth are really in charge of this earth. Saints, the man of faith, Abraham, knew that he didn't have to take a thread or a sandal strap or anything from the vassal kings of this world. Here's why he knew this. Because he knew the Most High God, through the one true perfect vassal king, Jesus Christ, would provide Abraham with not only everything he needed spiritually, but also with everything he needed materially as well. Remember what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount? This is it later in Matthew chapter 6. He says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. He's talking in that context. What he means by all these things, he means food and shelter and comfort, material comfort. Saints, Abraham also knew that the entire land of Canaan was already here, his, by God's first level promise, and that the entire earth was already his by God's second level promise. Do you remember Romans chapter 4, verse 13? Quoted it several times in these past few studies. Romans 4, verse 13 says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that's us, that he would be heir of the whole world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Romans 4, verse 13. Abraham knew that the entire earth was already his by God's second level promise. Saints, Christ, with his perfect life and death, not only earned our full eternal salvation for us, Christ also earned for us by his redemptive work this entire earth in its future cleared, cleansed, and glorified form. So let the vassal kings of the world fight over it. Let them get caught up in all the culture wars that they choose to get caught up in. They're all futile, saints. According to God's word, they're all futile. If you're having trouble believing that, ask for more faith to believe the truth of God's word. I guarantee you, God will give you that faith. Because Christ has earned it for you, saints. Then in this coming political maelstrom that we're moving into this next fall, you'll sail through with peace. Not because you're disregarding it, but because you know what God's word says about it. It's alarming to me how few Christians know this in our culture, saints. But that gives us a great opportunity, like we were talking about in the midweek study, to share the truth of God with them in regard to this matter, this important matter. Here's what we do. Here's how we live. We live like Abraham lived, huh? By faith, we draw upon the eternal spiritual riches that Christ has earned for us and that are laid up for us in the heavenly places. And then by forward-looking faith, which is called hope, we eagerly anticipate what awaits us in the future. As the Apostle Paul describes it, an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison in the new heavens and the new earth. We are so blessed, saints. That's why first word that comes out of Jesus' mouth in his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, is blessed, blessed, blessed. 8 or 9 times he says, blessed, blessed, blessed are you. You are so blessed. And Melchizedek, who God used as a type of Christ in the Old Testament for Abraham and for us, his first word to the man of faith, Abraham, is blessed. Well, saints, look down at my timepiece, and we are now out of time. So, for this study, will you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you so much. This section of Genesis, the last two chapters, have been so rich and so timely, too. So thank you again for opening them up to us. We know we've missed a lot. My interpretation of this is flawed. We know that. But we also know that you've given us a little more light into this section, and we're thankful for it. We look forward as we move into Genesis chapter 15, which is a crucial account in redemptive history. So, Father, we will ask right at the end of this message, we're going to ask for more of your spiritual light. I pray this for these dear saints and myself. You're giving this church more light from heaven. And, Father, it's not just, doesn't just bless us intellectually. Again, as we see more, as we receive more from your word, we're transformed also. So, this directly affects our sanctification as well. The light is transformed into light. The light is transformed into life. So work that miracle again. Continue to in this great church you've given us, and we'll give you praise for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.